I've been wanting to do some big books of the Old Testament, and I've been sitting there trying to do Isaiah or Jeremiah, and it's just rather impossible to take a book that's like 66 chapters and do it in half an hour. So last couple of weeks I said, okay, let's do some of the smallest books that we can do. Last week we did Haggai. And today we're going to do the book of Obadiah, which is the smallest book in the Old Testament. It's just 21 verses. And so we're going to just start reading. We're going to read the entire book and comment as we go along. Now, the book begins by saying, the vision of Obadiah. Full stop. That's all it says about the man. Nothing else. Most of the time, the prophets in the Old Testament, when they start, they'll say something like, they'll give their name and they'll say who their father is, or they'll say where they live, where they're from, or they'll give us some kind of date, or they'll give us an approximate date. They'll say this prophecy was during the reigns of these kings or whatever. Obadiah gives us nothing. So who is Obadiah? Good question. There's about a dozen other Obadiahs in the Old Testament. It's quite a common name, actually. But none of them seem to fit with this person. So we don't know. There's another seven men in the Old Testament who are called Obed, which is short for Obadiah. But none of those men seem to fit the description of what we read here. So we really don't know any. We don't know who his father was. We don't know his genealogy. We don't know where he lived. We're kind of in the dark. What we do know is that Obadiah spoke the word of the Lord. That's pretty much the extent of it. Historically, there are some things that we can kind of figure out by reading the book. It seems, as far as we can tell, it's not 100% sure, but it seems that the book is probably written soon after the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Probably. After 586 BC, when Babylon came in and destroyed Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took the nation captive. It seems that this prophecy is right after that. Probably. Now, what is the book about? And whom does it concern? Well, look at what it says. Verse 1 says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So the book is speaking about Edom. Who's Edom? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis, you have Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had twins. Their two sons were Jacob and Esau. Jacob was also named Israel, where we get the nation of Israel. His son, his brother Esau was also named Edom, where you get the nation of Edom, Edomites. So you have two different nations here, but they're both descended from Isaac and Abraham. If you remember, when Rebekah was pregnant, something wasn't right in her belly, and the Lord said, you have twins, it's two nations in your belly, and they're struggling against each other. And that's pretty much the history between Israel and Edom. Even though they were related nations, they're always at odds with each other. They're always fighting. If you go through the Old Testament, for example, when Israel is coming out of Egypt at the Exodus and they're trying to go back to the Promised Land, they want to go through Edom, and Edom doesn't let them, fights with them, won't allow them to pass. During the reigns of King Saul, during the reigns of King David and Solomon, you hear of battles against Edom. Then again in the year when Jehoshaphat is king and Ahaz is king in the 9th century, 8th century, you always hear about them fighting with Edom. In fact, if you look at all the prophets often speak of other nations that are that have you know, either battling Israel or that Israel should be concerned about, you know, Assyria and Egypt and Babylon, all these nations. But the one nation that is spoken of more often than any other nation in all the prophets is actually Edom. It happens all the time. These nations did not get along. And so now we're in Obadiah, 6th century BC. Judah has fallen to Babylon. And what Edom is doing, Edom is, you have Israel, and Edom was like in the southeast, right next to Israel. And Israel, Judah has fallen to Babylon, and Edom is so happy. They're rejoicing that Israel has fallen, they're gloating, and they're actually going and helping the Babylonians with the destruction of Jerusalem, because they don't like Israel so much. So that is the historical context which brings us to the book of Obadiah. It's a prophecy against Edom, who is rejoicing about the destruction of Jerusalem, and God says, well, before you get too happy, you're going to get destroyed also for your sin. And then on the flip side, towards the end of the prophecy, it's a comfort towards the people of God, saying that even though you have been destroyed now, and even though you are going into exile, yet God is still God. God is still controlling the universe, and one day he will establish his kingdom on earth where you will dwell securely. That's it. Those are the 21 verses. So let's go through them. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. So Obadiah sees a vision of some messenger going to the nations saying, come on, let's all get together and go battle Edom. Edom is going to be wiped out by the nations, all right? Now, very quickly, before we move on, I got to make a quick note here, just so we don't, because it's important. The God of Israel is the God of all nations. Alright, the God who, this God orders the plans and the history, not just of Israel, but all nations. Back then, they didn't see it that way. Back then, if you asked the other nations, they thought, the God of Israel is the God of Israel, and that's it. We got our own gods, they got their gods. I'm reminded in 1 Kings, is it 1 Kings? Yeah. Israel was battling Syria. And they went and they had a battle up on the hills. And Israel won. And the Syrians go back home and they're like, oh man, we lost. Why did we lose? Oh, it's like, because the Jewish gods are the gods of the hills. We need to go fight them in the valleys, and then we'll win. And they went to the valleys and Israel won again. And they're like, oh man, that didn't work either. They had this concept that, you know, each different people group has its own God. But here we see, no, God, the God of Israel, he controls everything. And he is concerned about Edom, and he is concerned about the other nations, and he judges Edom, and he brings in the other nations to come and destroy Edom. He is the God of all places and all nations. All right? Just had to get that out of the way. So going back to Edom now. Verse 2. This is the Lord speaking to Edom. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So the cause of the judgment of God upon Edom, we are told in verse 3, is the pride of your heart. Edom was situated high upon the rocks, on the mountains. And in ancient times, that was the best place to be situated militarily because it was the safest place. If you're up in the mountains, it's very difficult for someone to attack you up there. All right? So they sat up in the cleft on the rock, up in the mountains, and they said, no one can touch us. We're safe. We're invincible. We're good. We're like the eagle up in the sky. No one can touch us. And God says, yeah, well, I'm a bit higher than that. And I'm going to bring you down. In Proverbs 16, we are told that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Remember the Titanic, when it was ready to go on its maiden voyage, people were saying, one thing about the Titanic is that it is unsinkable. And I read that there was someone on the crew of the ship that made this statement. He said, even God himself can't sink this ship. And I read that and I'm like, oh, that's a bad, bad thing to say. That's almost like inviting God, saying, let's see what you can do. Oh, he can do plenty. I'm just saying, Edom was proud, we are told. They said, no one can touch us. We're good here up on our mountains. No one can touch us. And God says, oh, yes, I can. And in the next two verses, verses 5 and 6, we are told how thorough and complete this destruction of Edom is going to be. Listen to these words, verse 5. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, and he has to pause here, oh, how you will be cut off, would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? His point is that your destruction is going to be total and complete, not partial. He says, if thieves came, they're only going to take so much. They can only carry so much. They'll come, they'll take something, and they'll go. But your destruction is going to be nothing left once God is done with you. Verse 7, he says, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you, and no one is aware of it. Up until this point, Edom had allies, had friends, they had a confederacy. But now he is saying, your friends are all going to turn against you. You're not going to have any allies, you're not going to have anyone to help you, and you're not even aware of it. You don't even know it. I think this is a fulfillment, if we could, even though it hasn't happened yet. This is saying the same thing that he said back in verse 1. In verse 1 he said, the Lord has sent out a message to the nations to come and battle against Edom. And now he's saying, this is what's going to happen. All your friends are going to turn against you. All your allies are going to turn against you. And you don't even know it. And they're going to come and destroy you. Verse 8. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. He mentions Teman or Teman, I don't know how you want to pronounce that. Teman was the grandson of Esau, and so now there's a big city in Edom, which is named after him. And this city was a powerful city, had a strong military, had a bunch of, it was a cultural center. And so God says, I know that Teman has its wise men with all their understanding, and it has his mighty men, but that doesn't really impress God too much, who's way wiser and way stronger than these people. And he says, yeah, you're not as great as you think you are, and I'm going to cut you off. Now, in verses 10 to 14, we're going to see Edom's pride as they gloated and rejoiced as Israel was brought down. Listen to these words. This is talking about when Jerusalem was attacked and taken into exile. This is why God is against you. Verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly, there it is again, in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. And a person is proud, wants to do two things. He wants to elevate himself above others, better than everyone else, but what he also wants to do is bring other people down, because that's where I can elevate myself. If I can bring other people down, I can elevate myself. Let me give you an example. I love watching basketball, NBA basketball, American basketball. I find it fascinating. I grew up with it when I was a kid. Love it. Back in the 90s, when I was watching basketball, when I was 20 years ago, the best player was, most people would agree, the best player in basketball was a guy named Michael Jordan. Okay? Now, he was not the nicest person in the world. Let me just point that out. He was not the nicest person in the world, but most people agreed that Michael Jordan was the best player in the world. Today, 20 years later, you have another player who is supposed to be the best player in the world, and his name is LeBron James. Okay? And most people say, well, he's the greatest player in the world. Okay. A couple of weeks ago, I was listening to an interview with LeBron James. LeBron James, all his life, has been trying to be as good as Michael Jordan. He wants people to say that he's the best player ever, better than Michael Jordan. But he just can't get all the MVPs and the championships. He just can't get there. And so a couple of weeks ago, I'm listening to this interview, and LeBron James was talking about Michael Jordan. And he was saying, you know, when he won all those championships 20 years ago, he had a bunch of teammates that helped him out. It wasn't just him. And everyone's like, yeah, why? Did anyone ever say they didn't have teammates? Are you playing without teammates or something? And he's like, you know, I mean, they helped a lot with winning those championships. You know, I mean, yeah, Jordan was great and everything, but, you know. And he's basically saying he wasn't as great as we make him out to be. And I'm sitting there, and people are just going, what are you doing? What are you talking about? I'll tell you exactly what he's doing. He knows that he can't reach up here. And so what he's trying to do is, let's try and pull this one down. Let's try and say, he's not that great, and maybe that will elevate me. And this is what Edom is doing here. Edom knew that Edom was never as great as Israel was in the Old Testament. They were never as powerful, they were never as big, they were never as, they didn't have a covenant with the Lord, obviously. And so they were always down here for centuries. That was the big brother over there, and Edom was the small brother in the corner. And now, Israel has been attacked, and they're like, yes, finally, we have our day where we're going to be better. Let's try and bring them down. Let's try and destroy them. They were just so happy. that Judah was going down. And we're told here that they're laughing at them, they're stealing their stuff, and it says they're sitting at the crossroads, and the people who are escaping the Babylonians and trying to run the other direction out of Jerusalem and trying to escape, the Edomites are going and they're killing them. Or they're capturing them and handing them over to the Babylonians. Edom loved the fact that Israel was falling. And now, don't get me wrong. Israel deserved the destruction that came upon them. There's no question. God himself had said, I'm going to send the Babylonians to come and destroy you. Everyone knew that. Jeremiah talked about that. Habakkuk had talked about that. Zephaniah talked about that. Isaiah talked about that. All the prophets had talked about that. Obadiah knows very well that Israel was destroyed by Babylon because of their sin. We know that. But that does not mean that Edom was innocent. All right? And that does not mean that Edom had the right to rejoice over the fall of Jerusalem. Here's the thing. Do you remember in Luke chapter 13, some men come to Jesus and they say, this tower fell and killed a bunch of people. And they say to Jesus, were those people really bad sinners? Is that why they were killed and we're still alive? You know, were they the worst sinners and that's why they were killed? And what does Jesus say? He says, no. And in fact, unless you repent, you're going to perish also. We don't talk like that enough. Hey, are these people the worst people? No, unless you repent, you're going to die also. We need to realize that if it were not for the grace of God, we would all be destroyed a long time ago. And when we see calamity falling upon someone, instead of being proud and rejoicing and saying, oh, well, we must be so much greater than them because look what God did to them, so we're great. No. When you see calamity falling upon a nation or a certain people, what it should make you do is shudder and say, look at the power of God against sin, and I'm a sinner also, so I need to repent. I need to look at myself instead of thinking that I'm so much greater because I wasn't destroyed. Well, what about my heart? What about my sin? And Edom didn't do that. Edom, instead of saying, you know, we're probably even worse than Israel. They had like human sacrifices and stuff up in those mountains. But instead of doing that, what do? They're like, haha, look what happened to them. And God says, I'm going to bring you down. So verse 15. He says, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. The Lord says that there's a day of judgment coming, the day of the Lord, and Edom, specifically, along with all the nations, in fact, will get what they deserve. What they did will be returned upon them, and they will be destroyed. And now, in these last few verses that remain, notice how the first word in verse 17 is, but. I love those little words where they just change everything. We've been talking about destruction and desolation upon Edom for the evil that they have done in aiding in the destruction of Jerusalem. But now, even though we've been talking about destruction and desolation of Edom and all nations, he's going to say, but now there will be salvation in Mount Zion. Listen to these words. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. What's he doing here? In other words, he's saying, even though Israel is going into exile now, the Jews will reclaim the land and conquer all these nations around them. All right? Verse 20. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel, those who have gone into exile, shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The point of these verses is that Israel, who has gone into exile, shall possess its land, and the Lord will establish his kingdom there. Now, you can't just stop there. You have to say, well, what is that talking about? When you get to the New Testament, we see that the prophecy of a redeemed people and a reclaimed land is much bigger than it sounds in Obadiah. For example, in the New Testament, we are told that the people who possess the kingdom of God are not just redeemed Jewish people, but all who trust in the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ. Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and 4. You got to learn these passages. In Galatians 3, Paul says, only those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. Only those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. And he concludes chapter 3 of Galatians saying, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave or free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the promises given to Abraham and to his seed are for all who are in Christ. And they are the heirs to the promises and to the kingdom. And not only that, but the promise of a restored land that we read in the prophets in the New Testament, again, is much bigger. And if you go to Romans chapter 4, for example, the Apostle Paul says that the promise that was given to Abraham was that his descendants would inherit the world. Not just a little patch of land at the end of the Mediterranean. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Did you really think that God's kingdom was just a little slice of land in the Middle East? Nope. So those of Israel who come to Christ together, those of Israel who come to Christ together with those from every tongue, tribe, and nation who come to Christ shall possess not only the land of Israel, but the entire world. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. So, 21 verses of Obadiah, what's the main point in a sentence? The main point is that those who are not like Edom, those who do not trust in themselves like Edom, those who do not take pride in themselves like Edom, but rather humble themselves and come to Mount Zion, we are told in verse 17, there they find deliverance and holiness. And they enter a kingdom, and that kingdom is the Lord's. That's what the book is about. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.